Well, here we are. But we're not supposed to be here, are we? Because 2 days ago, we were supposed to have finished up in this life and be somewhere else. For the past year, we have heard a steady drumbeat that turned into pretty much a downpour in the past week or two, that December the 21st was the last day for the human race. The doomsday preppers went underground, quite literally, on December 20th, in their buried school buses, in their underground apartments, waiting for the coming apocalypse that never came. When anyone asked me about this, my standard reply was that I didn't believe that if God didn't tell the prophets when the world was going to end, I could hardly imagine he would tell a bunch of pagans when it was going to end either. And so what we find is that just as every other doomsday prediction that has gone by, this one too has passed and nothing has changed. I think what's very interesting about something like this is that it gives us an opportunity to actually reflect on a number of different ideas, which I'd like to do this evening. And the first of those that I'd like for us to consider, having to do with the time that just passed, is the fact that mankind seems to have an appreciation for anything we might just label that's out there. Anything that's odd, anything that's strange, anything that's out of the ordinary, mankind is willing to fall for that, is willing to listen to that. And as we consider that, that's nothing new. As we look at this, as would be the case with the pagans, we understand that when one is not anchored to God, we will drift into all manner of foolishness. Just look at the history of the world. Look at what happens when people let go of the Lord. Look at what happens when people let go of the things that are right. And watch where they end up. As we noted, the drawing power of paganism is very strong. And it's something that certainly is not just for our time period. We understand that man's fascination has long been pulling him away from God toward things that he should know simply are not correct. If you will, look with me over to the prophet Jeremiah. We're going to begin in chapter 44. Actually, we're going to look at a couple of passages here in the book of Jeremiah. And I want us to note where that this prophet had to deal with similar things. Here, he was dealing with a people that were supposed to be God's chosen people. Yet by this point in their history, they were far from the Lord. And as we look here, Jeremiah has been seeking to convince them to come back to the Lord. He's been trying to bring them back into the ways of righteousness. But in this case, he actually meets with a group of Israelite women, some very fierce resistance. As we look in verse 17 beginning, note what they say. These women say to him, "But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." And the women said, "When we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her?" Listen to what people who should have been some of the finest people on the face of the earth are saying. They're saying to a prophet of Jehovah, things have gone badly for us since we left our paganism behind. They had completely missed the point of why some of these things had happened, as God had sent warnings to them, seeking to pull them back into the ways of righteousness. What they had done is attributed that not to a need to change, but rather to the need to get back to their pagan ways. And so what they did is they pulled this Babylonian deity out and said, "Here is the one who provides everything for us." Can you imagine how this prophet felt? Jeremiah, for his entire career, was putting up with this kind of thing. But let's look at something even a little more heinous than that. Back up with me to chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. The Lord here talking about what the people of Israel had done. And I want us to note here what's said. We're just going to begin in verse 1, get kind of a running start at this. It says, "Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and take some of the elders of the priest and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind." Look at what the Lord is saying. He's saying, now that you have let your anchor go that held you to me, and you have followed after the ways of this pagan deity Baal, look at what you're doing. What you're doing is going after this paganism, and you're committing such atrocities as even burning your children in the fire and offering to them. And I want you to note once again what the Lord says at the end of verse 5, "I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind." The Lord says, you have gone so far from me, you are committing atrocities I would never, ever have considered telling you to do. That's what happens when you go after paganism. That's what happens when you drop anchor away from God. The problem doesn't go away. Let's go to the New Testament for just a minute. As we look to Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul dealing with this, as he has both a Jew and Gentile audience here and is telling them things about their past, both groups. And notice what he says here about the idolatry that both had been involved in, the Jews in their history, the pagans perhaps in the present. He says in verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." He's going to talk about how they transformed the image of God into that of four-footed animals. He's going to talk about how they left the natural use of men and women for the opposite sex and went after the ways of homosexuality. He's going to say that when they broke away from the Lord, they drifted into things that they should not be involved in. But what I want us to understand is that people of modern times still have that same propensity. We come into more modern times and we still find this kind of foolishness going on. Do you recognize this man? One of the reasons I stopped watching the History Channel as much as I used to is because it seemed like every time you turned around, they were having some special about this man. Nostradamus, the prophet. The man who has told us about everything that's happened in modern times. You ever read much about his prophecies? I think any of us could get as close or perhaps closer with the leniency that's given to his readers. But yet there are many who will say he's the one who knows the future. Again, it shows us that mindset that when someone is leaving the ways of God, they are searching for somebody who can try to help them make meaning out of something. We talked about this group of people as well. It seems in more modern times, anything that was said by a Native American has to ring with intellect. It's amazing what's happened in the last 100 years. A friend of mine has a history book from the late 1890s. He was showing it to me. And we'll say that it was not politically correct when it came to the Indians. Not only were they called Indians, they were called savages. Well, we advance 100 years. And what we have done is we have taken this group of people and elevated them to the point that we say that really they're one of the most intellectual groups that's ever been around. I want you to listen about the Mayans. This group that has gotten the attention of everyone. On the night of the 20th, it said that Mayan shaman of modern times, witch doctors in other words, showed up there on the plains, along with all of the New Age fringe groups, the ones who follow the crystals, the ones who are looking for a New Age to dawn. I want you to listen about the Mayans. Human sacrifice seems to have been a central Mayan religious practice. It was believed to encourage fertility, demonstrate piety, and propitiate the gods. The Mayan gods were thought to be nourished by human blood, and ritual bloodletting was seen as the only means of making contact with them. The Maya believed that if they neglected these rituals, cosmic disorder and chaos would result. At important ceremonies, the sacrificial victim was held down at the top of a pyramid or raised platform while a priest made an incision below the rib cage and ripped out the heart with his hands. The heart was then burned in order to nourish the gods. It was not only the captives who suffered for the sake of the gods, the Mayan aristocracy themselves, as mediators between the gods and their people, underwent ritual bloodletting and self-torture. The higher one's position, the more blood was expected. Blood was drawn by jabbing spines through the ear or by drawing a thorn-studded cord through the tongue. It was then splattered on paper or otherwise collected as an offering to the gods. I imagine if the prophet Jeremiah had been sent to the Mayans, that the Lord might have said, "You are doing things I never commanded you. I never instructed to you, nor that came into my mind." But yet we hold these groups up in such high respect. And I think it's somewhat out of guilt. We look at what was done and it was atrocious and should not have been done. But nonetheless, that does not excuse paganism. It does not excuse what went on. And it does not put them in a position where we look back in great respect and awe and say, "What an intellectual, wonderful group of people." We don't fall for that. We don't fall for those who tell us that they can tell the future. We don't fall for those with their psychic signs out, with the palms in their front yard. But why am I going through all of this? Because you and I are living in a post-Christian country. You and I have been very fortunate for the past years of our lives to have enjoyed a time when Christianity, though not the official religion, was a very strongly practiced part of our heritage. But those times are going away. And as those times go away and as the anchor is released, we're going to see more and more people venturing into this kind of thing. But here's what we say to that. Living in this post-Christian culture, we don't turn to such foolishness, first of all. And I don't have any real fears that this group is going in that direction. But the point I want us to make is we don't cower over such foolishness either. We don't allow ourselves to wring our hands and say, "Well, times are getting horrible, and what's going to happen?" I want to tell you, the people of God have put up with this kind of stuff before. There were faithful men and women in the days of Jeremiah living amongst all of this wickedness. There were people in the days of the Apostle Paul who on every street corner could see a pagan temple, who could see these same kinds of things. And they stayed faithful. They didn't wring their hands and talk about how bad the times were. They knew who was in charge. And they respected that. I don't think we've got a problem with that. So I want to move on to another idea. What if those Mayans had been right? What if the Lord had, for some reason, to His knowledge, told a group of people like this to record the coming of the end? What if on December 21st, the world had ended? Because you see, it's going to end. We don't have to listen to anyone but the inspired writers of God to know that. They tell us that in no uncertain terms. In fact, as we think about what Peter says, he says, the day of the Lord will come. Not on December 21st, 2012. No. What he says, that day will come like a thief. We're not going to be watching for it. It's not going to be on the news. That day will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. A lot of people think that we misunderstood what the Mayans were predicting, and maybe so. They may have very well been saying we're entering into a new age, or they may have just simply got tired of keeping a calendar and quit, thinking that was far enough out for a while. But I'm going to tell you something. There's no mistaking what Peter says. He says the world is going to end, and when God brings it to an end, He's done with this part of it. And the Bible writers say that when that happens, we will be brought into judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The world is going to end. The world is going to be destroyed. You and I will stand in judgment. There is no question about that. The Lord has said. So what if that had happened? I understand that once eternity begins, our system of measuring time ends, but since we don't know what that's going to be like, let's just keep our system for a minute, that we're 2 days into eternity. Where would you be at this time? Because if you believe the Bible, you believe that there's one of two realities that will be experienced by every person. If you are confident that the Bible writers know what they're talking about, that the words are inspired, we would be, had the world ended, in one of two places. That's what the Lord tells us. And what He says is that is going to depend very much on the relationship that we have with Him here. That where we'll be, that reality that we'll experience, will depend on what we thought about Him while we were in this life. And God makes it very clear that for those who just reject Him in this life, they will not be forced to keep company with Him eternally. He says to those who are not content to accept Him here, that yes, there will be a reality, and that will be a reality away from Him. I want us to note over in the book of 2 Thessalonians 1, this is a passage we oftentimes come to illustrate this point, but it illustrates it so well, about what eternal punishment really is. As we look in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians, we get what is the typical picture that we hear? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, thus far we have not described the full concept of hell. The flames, the fire, the judgment, yes. The Apostle Paul then explains what hell really is. He says in the latter part of verse 9, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You see, hell is so horrible because God's not there. God's not present. What he's saying is, if you reject me, If in this reality that we are in right now, if you reject me, if you want nothing to do with me, if you don't care about a relationship with me, if you don't want to be in a covenant with me, then eternity is going to give you what you think you want. But I can assure you, that's what no one wants. And the Lord Himself made that point quite clear. If you look over to Mark chapter 9, another very familiar reading. The Lord here is talking about staying out of sin, of living in that right relationship with God. And He says in verse 43 in these very familiar words, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to the hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." When Jesus was on earth, have you ever noticed He doesn't talk a lot about hell? Doesn't say much about it. You know why? What He said is plenty. We look at His words here and we understand when He says, "What I am telling you is what you don't want to experience, and you do whatever is necessary." Even to the point, and I don't think He's talking about self-mutilation, the idea He's saying is, you go to whatever extreme you must go to get those things out of your life that will draw you away from the Lord. The Lord says, you don't want that reality. No. What the Lord tells us instead is, you want to have an eternity of fellowship with the Lord. You see, salvation is not being scared of hell. There's a place there. I think there is a place of fear that we need to understand, but that should not be our primary motivation for becoming a Christian. The Lord says the reason you want to be a Christian is because this is an opportunity for you to be in a relationship with God here. And then when here is done, be in a relationship with Him forevermore. The Lord does talk a lot about that. But I think one of the clearest and the most comforting places we can go to find that is in John 14. Christ's apostles, frightened, He's telling them things that are scary to them, that He's going to be destroyed, that His body is going to be put on a cross, that He's going to suffer, and they're going to suffer. And in the midst of all of this kind of uncertainty, He speaks words of tremendous comfort. And He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." He speaks those words to us as well. Sometimes we can get troubled, can't we? We look around and we see what's going on in the world, and we say, "What's happening to our generation?" And we say, what are we going to do about it?" And the Lord says, "Just be quiet and calm down, because preparations have been made for you eternally." And He says this, "There is a place reserved for you." It's the words of the Apostle Peter. There is a room with your name on it. And He says, "I'm going to come back. And I'm going to take you to that place." And it's that draws us to the Lord. When the mighty Creator that we've sung about tonight will condescend to us and say, "I love you enough that I want to be in a relationship with you so badly that I would give everything, including my Son, to bring you in so that you can be with me here, but one day be with me with nothing in between, at my throne, fellowship with me forever. That's the other reality. I'm convinced that's the reality you and I want. But that's going to bring me to one more idea tonight. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about the Lord's coming? Let me ask you deep down, on December 21st, did you say, what if? What if this really is it? What if the Lord does come? How'd that make you feel? Because the Lord tells us how we ought to be feeling about it. I want to hear just for a minute to go back to three passages that we've looked at tonight. I purposely didn't read all of them, because I want to go back now and put them all into context. Let's start off in 2 Peter chapter 3. World's going to end. The earth is going to be burned up. Those are the words that Peter's telling us. But let's finish the thought here. As we look in 2 Peter chapter 3, looking down to verse 10, let's just read that passage again. When he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all of these things are thus dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Does that change the picture a bit? We read about the fire, we read about the flames, about the earth being destroyed. But then what does Peter say to Christians? Look forward to that day. That's the day when you go home to be with God. Let's look at another. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The judgment seat of Christ. All will appear before that to give account for what's been done in this life. But let's back up. Look at verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from God. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's just described the good. Here is what we long for. He says, the Apostle Paul will say, we groan in this tent, this mortal body, because we are longing for something better. We're wanting something better than this. And then let's go to the passage that's hardly ever put into context. Let's return back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The flaming fire of vengeance, separated from the Lord. But let's finish the thought. We're going to pick up in verse 9, where he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You know who he was talking to? He was talking to the oppressors, or about the oppressors of the Thessalonians. Those who had persecuted, those who were bringing wrath down on them for their faith. But let's look at the context now, the passage in verse 10. when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, what we often take as a very scary, frightening passage, when we put it in context, was given in comfort. Yes, you may be punished here by them, but you will be rewarded eternally by your Lord. Look forward to it. Long for that day that when you see His coming, you will marvel at what you see. What does the New Testament tell us? The New Testament says we are to look forward to that day and, like these people, long for the day. What these writers said is, if December 21st was your last day, you should be saying hallelujah. This is over, and now it's time to be at home with God. But now back to our question. What were we feeling when we thought about that? It may be that there's a disconnect here. We see this, we know how we ought to feel about it, but we also understand what we do feel about it. And sometimes that is a very, very scared, unsure feeling about our eternity. What causes that? What causes those kinds of things? Is it sometimes the fact that we just simply don't fully trust God? I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. We talked about some of these thoughts in our class Wednesday night. And I expressed then this passage. I just never, until recently, have gotten the full emphasis of what the Apostle Paul was saying. Listen to what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as the result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If ever there was a passage of comfort and hope and security for a Christian, this is it. Did you notice twice the Apostle Paul said, you have been saved by grace? Why? He says that when you were dead in your trespasses, you had a God who looked down and said, I want to save you. And He has brought those who have responded to His covenant, who have said, yes, I want you to be my God. And He has set them in the heavenly places to experience the good things of God. Anytime in our darkest thoughts we think that God maybe has been a little shady with us, put those things to rest. God wants to save us. I think more likely it's this. You and I are attempting to earn our way to heaven. We'll not say it out loud. But I think that's the concept that many of us have, that the Lord is looking down at me and He's kind of keeping a tally sheet, and He sees my good and He sees my bad, and when it's all done, I sure hope the good outweighs the bad. I'm going to tell you, you are going to be miserable if that is your concept of salvation. Because the bad list is too long to ever be replaced by the good. And that's when the Apostle Paul says, by grace you have been saved. There is nothing you can do to make up for what you've done. It is by the grace of God through His Son that you have been given the opportunity to have salvation. And I would put in one third thing as well. I think sometimes we're just afraid somebody's going to associate with us with false teaching. You read Ephesians 2, and it seems like for many Christians, the next words that are out of the mouth have got to be, yeah, but baptism's necessary. Well, I agree. Baptism is necessary for salvation, but that's not his point in Ephesians 2. His point is saying, look at what your Lord has done for you. Don't be scared into some cowering, shaky relationship with God because somebody has misunderstood parts of the New Testament. We don't go to the opposite extreme because somebody's missed the boat on what the Lord has said. You and I need to be confident. And this fear can be overcome. And our hope can be realized when we understand God wants to save us. And that God has given us the path to walk on. Let's note one more passage tonight. Look over to 1 John. Because I think 1 John covers our fears. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This explains something. What we're doing is we're on a journey. What we're doing is we're walking in the ways of God. Are we going to mess up from time to time? Are we going to stumble on this path occasionally? Let's keep reading. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what are we going to do about it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So what should we be trying to do? What is our goal? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's what Frank told us about this morning. The idea of that point that the Apostle Paul was making in Romans. You want to be righteous. You want to be faithful. Why? Because you're in a covenant relationship with God. And in that covenant relationship with God, what you are focused on is being like Him. And being like Him is being perfect. And it's refraining from anything evil, anything that's wrong. I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want to be like God. I want to be like Him. I want to be perfect. I don't want to sin. I don't want to think bad things. I don't want to lose my temper. I don't want to do any of these things that are ungodly. Why? Because God's keeping a ledger sheet and hopefully my goods now? No. No. It's because as a Christian, what I'm saying is I want to be like Him. He's my standard. Therefore, I try not to sin. But the Lord knows we're like grass. The Lord knows our life is a vapor. The Lord knows our DNA. And so when I do sin, He says, you've stumbled on the path, but I'll help you back up. And with that, I can have a hope that it's not by my goodness that I'm going to be saved. It's not by my perfect keeping of the law that I'm going to be saved. It's by the love of God that I'm going to be saved. And so I'll just remind you, the closer we draw to God, the more we're going to be able to say, come quickly, to hasten the day. And that day will come. And we don't need a bunch of Mayans telling us when it's going to be. That day will come. The question for us is, are we longing for that day? Is that a day that will be a good day for us? this evening, if you're not in that covenant relationship with God, I want you to think very seriously about what that means. That means that on December 21st, had the world ended, you would not have been in a good situation. You would have been in a situation of rejecting Him. But through His grace, He's left the door open. How long? We don't know. God didn't give us dates. He said, you just be ready. When I return, just be ready. But He's left one more opportunity at least open for you tonight if you're not a Christian. You see, by grace you are saved, but the Lord says, I want you to understand that means that you want to be like Me. And part of being like Me is the fact that you've got to have those sins removed. And by His grace, He said that through the waters of baptism, from a believing heart, confessing your faith in His Son, repenting of your past deeds, those sins are gone. Washed away. Removed. Forever removed. What a most generous offer to a God who we've sinned against. And so perhaps if week after week, month after year, maybe even decade, you've been just putting it off, you've been putting God kind of on the back burner, God has not lost His love for you. God has given you another opportunity to say, I'm ready to be in that covenant with Him. And I can assure you, tonight is the night to do that if you understand. In this covenant, He said, I want you to be like Me. But as John says, God also understands that we may mess up. And it may be tonight that we've really messed up. And that we need to come back and tell the Father to pick us up once again, to put us back on that path. And if that's something that we can pray about together, we'll do that for your forgiveness, for your strength, for your help, whatever. Because every Christian in this room wants everyone in this room to be saved. But we sure can't outdo the Lord in that. The Lord wants all of us to be saved. And so I encourage you this evening that you not leave this building unprepared. Take God up on His gracious offer. Understand that He wants you to be saved. And just do it.